This morning I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we read together the first 8 verses and consider together verses 7 and 8. We've been spending some time, as you know, in 1 John, considering walking in the light and what it means that God's people walk in the light. Of course, if you walk in the light, that part of that means that, in part at least, that you and I are illumined by that light. We become visible to the world. Now, Paul, at the end of his journey, at the end of his life, is giving final instructions, a final charge to his son in the faith, Timothy, and pointing out in reality that there are dangers involved in that walking in the light that is to be the delight of God's people, is required by God Himself. So we read, beginning at verse 1, hear now God's holy, inspired, infallible word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And now the words of our text, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And God bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Oh, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how would you describe the Christian life? How would you describe it? Would you describe it as easy street? Would you describe it as a life in which everything always goes your way the way you want? Would you describe it as a life in which everyone wants to be your friend? Is that how you might describe the Christian life? Indeed, there are a lot of benefits, aren't there? Even the world, in a sense, appreciates Christians to an extent, because generally speaking, they are law-abiding citizens. Generally speaking, they are faithful workers. They get the job done. But is that how you would describe the Christian life? Because if that's it for you, if that's what you think of with regard to the Christian life, then I have to say that you don't truly understand the Christian life. You don't truly understand what it means to be a Christian in this life and in this world. And if that describes the character of your life, if your life really is easy street, where everything always goes your way and you are never put in the spotlight, as it were, for your faith, then you need to ask yourself if you only claim the name and the title Christian, but actually do not visibly or noticeably live the Christian life. Because true Christianity, you see, will not go unnoticed. It will not go unchallenged. It will not go unattacked in this wicked world. Jesus Himself says in John chapter 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It wasn't just a suggestion that it might take place. He was talking about a fact. Paul is giving a final charge to Timothy, and incidentally, maybe you know this, but it is considered that 2 Timothy is indeed the very last letter that Paul ever wrote. It's the last thing that he ever wrote, his last words. And with these last words, he is charging Timothy to be faithful in the ministry. And he makes it clear, with regard to his own experience, he makes it clear that it's not always easy. That the Christian life and the Christian ministry is anything but easy. In fact, oftentimes, from a human standpoint, it's not very pleasant at all on this side of glory. For example, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And then he says in chapter 4, verse 5, "As for you, always be sober-minded." Keep your head in it, he is saying. Keep your wits about you. Endure suffering. With regard to that text in chapter 3, maybe he wrote that because of the word of Jesus, what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Sometimes it's not very pleasant at all on this side of glory. Yet at the very same time, for those who are truly in Christ Jesus, for those who by the grace of God have been saved out of this world, for those who live for Him, no matter what may challenge us in this life, no matter what may come about to attack us in this life, the Christian is able to always be confidently looking ahead, as Paul points out. The text, he says again, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Now, indeed, that's a very, very powerful statement. Understand, though, that it's not a statement of arrogance. It's not a statement of boastful pride, but it is a statement on Paul's part of humble confidence of God's deliverance. Paul was confidently looking ahead, first of all, after the labor of true faith. In essence, that's what he points out in verse 7. The labor of true faith. And for Paul, this labor of true faith was offered with absolutely no regret. He says again confidently in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, interestingly, he says it, doesn't he? As if it was already a done deal. As if he had already died. As if there was no more for him. He's looking ahead. Of course, we know the context is that Paul, of course, knew that the end of his earthly days was near. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come," both pointing forward to death. He knew beyond a doubt that death was coming for him, but not by old age, not by way of a deadly disease. But Paul knew that it was coming for him. He was a prisoner, of course. He knew that he was going to be martyred for the faith. By Nero. Or at least he had a very strong suspicion that that's what was in store for him. And of course, Nero was a very, very wicked man, and we know that it would be anything but pleasant. It'd be absolutely terrible. But he is preparing Timothy with this final charge, with these final instructions, including the truth about danger, again, verses 3 and 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." He said he wrote this some 2,000 years ago. Isn't it true we find this to be so accurate in our own day? But with his final charge, instructions to Timothy, he includes the danger that there will be persecution for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his final charge, in essence, is don't give in. Paul knew that his work for the Lord was ending, but the work of the Lord would continue through others. And the same is true for us. The work of the Lord will continue long past you or me. It will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again onto the clouds of glory. But as Paul reflects on his ministry, clearly again, it's coming to an end. I have fought, I have finished, I have kept. He knew, though, that his work was not perfect, but he had been blessed by God with confidence that equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he had been faithful to his call. Again, it doesn't mean that he never fell short. It doesn't mean that he never sinned as he was exercising his ministry. But by the grace of God, he had been faithful to his call. Amazingly, isn't it, that we often have regrets when it comes to certain situations of life, whether it was last week or whether it was many, many years ago. We live according to if only I had done this, if only I hadn't done that, if only I had done this or that differently, then the results would have been different, whether it be a sin that we committed, whether it be some sort of a mistake that we made, whether it be a decision that didn't turn out to be to our liking. But think about it. Here's Paul. He's facing death. He's looking death in the eye, as it were, because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically because of his labor of true faith. Specifically for not being willing to close his mouth, but instead wanting it open in order to preach the gospel. And he doesn't say, if only I had done things differently, if only I had not broken my ties with the Pharisees, if only I had preached a little bit differently so it wasn't quite so offensive, if only I had watered down the truth a little bit and compromised a little bit more, then maybe I would not be in this trouble. Maybe I would not be facing death. That's not at all what Paul says. Instead, he was able to testify and rejoice that he had carried out his calling with diligence. And the metaphors that he gives for the Christian life of faith really are fascinating. He describes that Christian life and that Christian experience in this wicked world where Satan is the prince. He describes it as a good fight and as a race. That's the comparison he gives. Comparing the Christian life of faith to an athletic competition and to a battle. First of all, an athletic competition, the allusion is to the Olympic Games. They had them already way back when, not as formalized, of course, as we have. But everybody was familiar with the Olympic Games, and they knew that it takes hard work, that it takes strength, it takes nonstop training and perseverance. It's a time of struggle and hardship and sweat and toil and agony until the end of the event, until the finish line is reached. At the very same time, he compares it to a conflict, a battle. It is a conflict. It is a battle because the gospel of the truth of Jesus Christ is at odds with the world. It's at odds with the goal and the lie of Satan. Satan is always attacking God's people and the church. Sometimes we feel it more than other times or sense it more than at other times. He is always firing his flaming arrows of temptation at God's people, one right after another, constantly. There really is no let up. And as Paul makes clear in Ephesians, believers are given that spiritual armor that we are called, in which we are called to clothe ourselves, including the shield of faith with which to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And again, when it came to Paul's participation, he was no stranger. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He did not sit on the sidelines idly watching all these things take place around him. He didn't watch from a hiding place trying to keep himself safe. But he was actively engaged in the battle, in the race. And he teaches us about the specifics of the fight. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's good for us to see it in print. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, where he is talking about his suffering as an apostle, comparing himself to others. In the second part of verse 23, he speaks of facing far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Boys and girls, 5 times he was whipped. 39 times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? We think we have it bad. Those were the specifics that Paul lists for you and me. And all of that for just one reason. All of that because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered physically, which was a result of the truth exposing the lie. And after all that he says, he calls it a good fight. Not a horrible fight. Not a nasty fight. But a good fight, not because of himself, not because he was putting up such a gallant effort. But the idea there is it was most noble, it was most honorable, it was a most grand and beautiful fight. Why? Because of the truth of the gospel, because of the one for whom he was fighting. But still, we might be tempted to ask, was this really true for Paul? I mean, he was getting beat up. What's good and noble about that? He didn't look like he was winning. In fact, he looked like he was horribly defeated. What's so noble about that? His life was going to end in execution. Yet it was good. Because of the most noble and honorable cause, it was good because of Jesus. And Paul had confidence of a sure victory. His confidence was that Jesus is real, that he is victorious, that his truth will stand. And he talks about that confidence in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in another place where he talks about the treasure in jars of clay. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And he talks about that confidence in Romans chapter 8. We are more than conquerors. That means we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. As a conqueror, he knew that his race was finished. He knew that he was at the doorstep of death. He knew that he would indeed be delivered from the battleground and from the contest. He knew that the one who had rescued him from death in the past, as he says in chapter 3, verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And verse 17 of chapter 4, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. He knew that the one who had rescued him from death in the past would rescue him through death for eternal life. He looked forward to no more earthly struggles. He looked forward to no more earthly opposition. He looked forward to no more sin. From time to time, I have the occasion to say to someone, if we're talking about the faith, that probably the thing that I look forward to the most, of course, in addition to being with the Lord one day, is that I will never, ever again sin or offend him. Because I'm burdened by the fact that I do that each and every day right now. But I look forward to, I long for the day when I will no longer sin against my God. Paul looked forward to no more sin. He looked forward to no more of the devil's attacks. He looked forward to being ushered into perfect peace. He looked forward to being at home with the Lord. And through it all, he was able to say with confidence by God's grace that he had kept the faith. He had guarded that good deposit, the doctrine of the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And now he was charging Timothy to guard the gospel. Paul continued to stand up for and promote and preach and defend the truth of Jesus Christ, without which there is no hope for anyone. You see, beloved, that's really what this race, what this fight is all about, isn't it? The salvation of souls from the horror to come. But in face of the hardship and danger for his faith, Paul did not compromise the truth. He did not water down the truth. He did not doubt the truth, but he ran in line with the truth. He walked in the light, which indeed made him a target. He defended the truth from all attacks. He stayed faithful. He faced attacks against the gospel truth, with the gospel truth, against which nothing can stand. And you see, beloved, the reason for Paul's diligence was because his confidence was not in himself. It was not because he had trained so hard as a warrior. It's not because he had trained so hard as an athlete. His confidence was not in himself. If it was in himself, he never ever could have said these things with confidence. He would have gotten out of the race before it barely got going. He would have never endured into the fight. He wouldn't have kept the faith. But with Nehemiah, he was able to say that the joy of the Lord is his strength. He understood what Jesus Christ had done for him, and that that gospel power alone will prevail. Paul was weak in himself, but God is strong. And God had caused him to persevere. God's grace was completely sufficient for him. And you see, beloved, this describes the Christian life still today. It is indeed a labor, or ought to be, a labor of true faith. It is still as a battle. It is still as a race. It's a battle until Jesus Christ comes again. It's a constant contest against opponents. The Catechism in Lord's Day 52 beautifully and accurately summarizes Scripture by talking about our three sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And it says there that these three never stop attacking us. The devil, Peter says, is a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. The devil's only desire is that we sin. I don't know. I really don't know if Satan understands that he has been conquered, that his doom is sure. He's pretty smart, but he's also the great deceiver. Maybe he's deceived himself. I really don't know. But you see, his only desire is that we sin, that we offend God. That's his goal. The world follows the lie of their father, the devil, and promotes whatever is ungodly and whatever is anti-Christian, and then works to make it look acceptable and virtuous. There are many things that we could describe here, but yeah, my mind goes back to homosexuality, even before gay marriage was legalized. We were being told that, well, it's okay if you're committed to only one, at least one at a time. And then there is our own flesh. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? The old man that he says we are to put off more and more and more, constantly put off the old man because we still struggle with sin that remains in us. Again, beloved, the heat of the battle is sometimes hotter than at other times, but no matter what, we should always feel the antithesis, at least to a degree. Because if there is anything about which or with which or for which to tempt us, Satan will do it. He will tempt. The world will cause God's people to question what we believe, depending on what we believe. Of course, they will not put up with true Christianity. They'll put up with a lot of false beliefs. And our own faith will be tried and it will be tested. The world is no friend of the cross. It's no friend of Jesus. It's no friend of believers. And we are to make no mistake about it. Paul says the world is hostile to God. It's never going to be our friend. It's never going to be the church's friend. We are to make no mistake about that. We are not to be deceived. We are not to let our guard down, but we are to always be on guard. It's a marathon that we are a part of. It will never end on this side of glory. James in James 4 verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" If everything is going just peachy for you and you're never, ever, ever being looked at cross-eyed, or how you spend the Lord's day, or how you conduct your business, or the things that you say or don't say. It could be a bad sign. Maybe your spiritual life is in trouble. Now, the truth is, we are not persecuted like many in this world. We still have it pretty good, pretty safe. We are not tortured for our faith. We are not put to death for our faith. In a sense, I think of those who are facing those things, and maybe for them it's more of a battle, and maybe for us it's more of a race where we face temptations and not so much persecution. But there will be persecution in subtle ways, maybe in the home, maybe even in the church, maybe at work. For those of you who are young people, you may have friends that say, well, what do you mean you won't do that anymore? You used to do that with me all the time. You didn't have a problem with it before. Maybe you have a business partner and you used to fudge the numbers. And he says, well, wait, what's the deal? We do this, you know, for our tax benefit. Why not anymore? Maybe even in the context of the church. When we are convicted about certain things and someone else doesn't share a conviction, we think a little less of them. Whatever the case might be. And of course, we face temptation when it comes to sickness or when it comes to financial distress or all kinds of things. There's only one way to live in Jesus Christ, and that is to live in obedience to the Word of God, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when it goes against what we want. There's only one way to live in Jesus Christ. That is in obedience to the Word of God and not according to the world's interpretation, but to promote and to defend the truth of Jesus Christ at every opportunity. The Christian life is a race. The writer of Hebrews says we are to run with perseverance. And Paul says in another place to run so as to get the prize. You're not going to get the prize if you stop halfway through. You're not going to get the prize if you're distracted to the right or to the left. But the idea there is we are called to put forth every effort, to put forth all of our strength, never slow down, never give up, with one focus, and that focus is Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I implore our college students in a particular way that you remember this, that this be your focus as you either go back to school or enter it for the first time. The Christian life is distinctively different from the life of unbelievers. It just is. It is. Very simply because in Christ Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, believers are new creatures. New creatures. Unbelievers are still the old creatures. There's a difference between new and old. For God's people, the old has passed away. Yes, we still struggle with the old, but that's the point, isn't it? Part of the new is that we struggle with the old. We struggle, we fight. Paul uses the examples of a battle. He uses the examples of a race. And what does that imply? Both of those imply opposition, that there is another side. Yeah, beloved, even in the midst of the heat of the battle, even in the midst of the strenuous endurance of the race, the Christian is able to confidently look ahead, secondly then, to the reward of true faith. That reward is what kept Paul going. That reward is as well what is to keep us going. As he says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Isn't that wonderful, you see? We know how it ends, don't we? We know how it ends. Now, there are many things that we look forward to in this life. Now, boys and girls, maybe some of you look forward to school. Maybe others of you look forward to the end of the school year. Maybe you look forward simply to the next meal that you hope to enjoy. We look forward to family vacations. We look forward to retirement. All kinds of things we look forward to. But what about what's next for the believer? What about the glory of heaven? Do we look forward to that? Do we long for that? This reward of true faith is described by Paul as a victor's crown, and it's pointing to that braided leafy crown that an Olympic champion wore. Maybe you're familiar with that. I know just yesterday I checked this online. I looked up Olympic medals, and you look back through all the different designs, and some of them still have that leafy, braided leafy crown as a symbol attached to it. But yet this victor's crown idea really is in contrast, isn't it, for Paul? But no matter how beat up he looked in this life, no matter how bad a beating the gospel seemed to take in the eyes of men, his confidence was in the victory of the gospel and in his victory in Jesus Christ, that victory is sure, symbolized by a crown of righteousness, or as we read in James 1 and Revelation 2, a crown of life, or Peter calls it a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of glory. It's all the same, pointing to eternal life promised by God. And indeed, it is a reward, but not a reward earned by Paul because of his righteousness, not a reward earned by you or me, but a reward earned by Christ. Paul says to Titus in Titus 3, beginning of verse 5, "He that is Christ saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says he desires to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's earned by Christ. It is given to those who give evidence in this life of being in Christ, those who by God's grace embrace Jesus Christ by faith, and therefore their response is that they strive to live in holiness. And God's promise is that they will enjoy perfect righteousness in glory. And that crown of righteousness, you see, will not wilt like that leafy crown, which was only temporary, but that crown of righteousness is safely stored in heaven. No enemy can take it away. No enemy could strip Paul of it. In this life, of course, we are heirs. An heir is one who is still waiting for the inheritance. But the inheritance of God's people, indeed, the Bible says it will not perish, it will not spoil, it will not fade, it will not be destroyed by moth or rust. No thief can break in and steal it away. It is kept safe in heaven. And it is given by the righteous judge, not by a judge who can be bribed, not by a judge whose decisions are based on popular opinion or whose judgments are determined by personal bias, but the righteous judge who is Jesus Christ himself. Paul begins this section again in verse 1 when he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Jesus Christ will vindicate his own, those who fought for him in this life. He will give a public demonstration at their coronation that those who suffered for him suffered for righteousness' sake. He will show that those who suffer loss for Christ are really victors in him. He will judge the world with truth and equity according to the standard of God's holy law, which he himself obeyed perfectly, and in him those who are with him, who embrace him by faith. One day, beloved, the world that abused God's people, that treated God's people unjustly, they will see with terror, they will see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They will see the exaltation of his people, and they will see their own destruction. And this reward is for all engaged in the contest, in the conflict. Paul ends this section again, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's also translated those who have longed for his appearing. Those who long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ indeed will love it. They will love it with words that cannot even begin to describe it. Longing for Christ. Longing for him. That describes those actively engaged in the heat of the battle, in the agony of the race. That's why we look forward to coming together on the Lord's Day. Because it is a reprieve from the heat of the battle, from the agony of the race. It's why we long to come and meet with our Lord. It describes those actively engaged who understand this glory to come, at least in part, against which this suffering is not worthy to be compared. And evidence of the Christian life includes fighting the good fight. It includes participating and finishing the race. It includes keeping the faith and doing so with our eyes on the clouds of heaven, longing for Jesus to come again. That's our motivation, isn't it? That's our motivation for continuing on day by day by day with joy, because he is coming again. That is what is to be in view. Verse 1 again, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And by his appearing. The idea is in view of his appearing, which means that this life is to be lived with a view toward the second coming of Jesus in preparation for that second coming. And therefore, this life is not first of all about our degree or about our success or about our employment or about our relationships or about our hobbies, but it's first of all about Christ's return and the end of the battle, the end of the race. Our work, as was Timothy's, is to have this in view. And not only are we called to prepare ourselves, but we are called to be keeping the faith and guarding the gospel, and in doing so, seeking and desiring the salvation of others. Beloved, a clear indication of love for the Lord is longing for his return and preparation for it. The very opposite is described by a man named Demas in verse 10. We didn't read it, but for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's the very opposite of longing for Christ. It's being in love with the world. It cannot be both ways. The reason for confidence, Paul's confidence and our confidence, is the same. It's the resurrected Jesus Christ. We know that he is victorious. We know that our sin has been completely paid for. We know that forgiveness of our sins is 100% secure. We know that Satan is conquered. We know that the grave has lost its sting. The cross and the perfect work accomplished there divides the world, to be sure, but it determines and gives definition to the Christian life. We serve a risen Savior who is coming again. And again, Satan, even though he is defeated, he's not yet put away forever. He attacks us in different ways, whether directly or subtly or as disguised as an angel of light. At times, truth be told, the church does not look very hopeful. It does not look like she's winning. But our confidence is that God is with us because Jesus Christ is victorious. He calls us to fight the good fight and to run the race of faith in and for Jesus Christ, because those who are not fighting for him, Jesus says, are fighting against him, and that is nothing but a recipe for disaster. It is a guaranteed loss. But those keeping and guarding the faith by the grace and in the strength of the Lord, by being actively engaged in the battle, they are already more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. They will reign with him forever and ever. The Christian life of faith, beloved, is despised. It is rejected by men in this life, but it is evidence of a victorious Lord. And it points to life, to a life of eternal glory and peace with God. for all those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, for all those who would forsake this world and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and to live for Him, no matter what may come upon them. You see, beloved, our labor of faith is not meaningless, even though it may feel like it at times. Our labor of faith is not meaningless, but it is filled with meaning because Jesus Christ is victorious. And therefore, beloved, may we look ahead with confidence to the day that He Himself will crown us with that reward of true faith, a reward that He Himself has secured for all who anxiously and expectantly look forward to His return. And until that day, may we sing confidently, stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. And also that with Him, the King of glory, we shall reign eternally. Let's pray.